Go ahead and turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 21. I've heard it often said, the best way to eat an elephant is one bite at a time. We're going to take a big bite today. All right? The last couple of weeks, we looked at the prophetic statements that Jesus made in Luke 21. The end of history has already been written by God and revealed in Scripture. Mankind, as much as we would like for it to be the case, is not heading for some sort of utopia like those envisioned by Plato, Karl Marx, and others. But rather, we face increasing chaos, devastation, and disaster until the end. Humans will not create a Shangri-La. Our planet and its occupants also face a terrifying future, far worse than even the most pessimistic environmentalist could ever be willing to imagine. Ever since the fall, the human race has battled the devastating effects of sin and the consequent curse on individuals, society, and the environment. Because of that divine curse, there has always been deceivers who twist and pervert the truth. There's been natural disasters that bring destruction and death and distress in the form of persecution of Christians. But what lies ahead as the return of Jesus draws near will be unimaginably worse than anything that has happened in the past or anything else that we will see until that day comes. Religious deceivers, natural catastrophes, and persecution of believers will escalate to a level never seen. Jesus described the last 3.5 years of the final time of tribulation immediately preceding his return as a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Wickedness will be collective and unrestrained, dominating life on earth as never before. The Holy Spirit, who currently holds back evil, will no longer do so, permitting sin to run rampant. Further, Satan will be allowed to release demons who are presently bound in hell, to unleash one final, futile onslaught against God and Christ. At the same time, in addition to wickedness causing chaos, God's wrath will be poured out with sustained deadly force on the world and its population. As the tribulation accelerates, events will get progressively worse as God's judgments intensify. While anticipating Jesus' glorious return as a joy to the believer, it should be terrifying to the unbeliever, to those who reject Jesus. Jesus will come not only to establish his kingdom, into which those who belong to him will be gathered alive, but also to kill the ungodly, who will then be condemned to eternal punishment in hell. The realization of those dual realities brought the Apostle John's consideration of the Lord's coming as both sweet and bitter. As I worked on figuring out which direction the Word was taking us this week, I started thinking, what's really the most important thing here? The disciples were asking Jesus about what they need to look out for to know that the end was approaching. When I first sat down earlier this week, I was going to focus on only the destruction of Jerusalem. But is that really the most important thing? You know, we've already seen that even with the signs, the end isn't immediate. So what is important? So today we're going to take a bigger bite of the elephant. I'm going to look at a larger section of Luke today and see if we can kind of figure out what this important thing is. As we look at our section of Luke today, we'll be watching for the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Son of Man. We're looking at the fig tree, and then a focus on ourselves. So let's look at Luke chapter 21. Verses 20 through 36. So Luke writes, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies," this is Jesus talking, "then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Well, the first thing we get to watch for, Jesus tells us in verse 20, Jesus describes Jerusalem's destruction. The sign of its destruction will come when armies surround it. Jerusalem will be trampled on until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The judgment on Jerusalem remains until that time is complete. When the time of destruction comes, it will be time to flee and hide. Those who are in Judea should head out to the mountains where they can hide in safety. For those who are in the city, they should get out. Those in the country should avoid the city. The destruction will be total. The nation will suffer. These events will fulfill all that has been written. The allusion is to prophetic warnings of the price of the nation's covenant unfaithfulness. The reverence to God's pattern of judgment suggests a typological connection here. This judgment is like others before it and like ones that will follow it. The destruction will be a dreadful time for the most vulnerable people, especially pregnant women. Distress and wrath will overwhelm the people in the land. Death and imprisonment will be the fate of a lot of citizens. Jerusalem will be trampled. Be assured, Jesus warns. The nation will be judged and the temple abandoned. All of this destruction appears to have been fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But I think it is important to consider that it could be just a precursor in what Jesus described hasn't taken place yet. Israel's fall is not the end of God's plan. And I think about our current situation in our own nation, or at least in recent months, with cities being destroyed, businesses set on fire, people assaulted, statues being torn down, all of that. And that gives us, I think, a small visual representation, a small one, of what Jesus foretells. This massive destruction of Jerusalem. But I don't think that's the big thing. I don't think that's the most important thing. Because one more decisive stage remains. And the final stage in God's plan will begin with the Son of Man's return. The event that must garner our greatest attention. This, I think, is the most important thing. The question of Jesus' return has always been captivating for believers. People have always speculated whether their own time might be the end. Four factors fuel our speculation on that. First, Jesus taught that his return would be imminent. It could come at any time, any minute. Any minute from now. Since the time was not specified, such a next event hope naturally has led many to wonder if and how it might come soon. Second, Jesus' return is longed for, since his coming represents the saints' redemption. What Christian would not look expectantly for the day when justice and righteousness are established and God's people are vindicated? Clearly, Jesus called disciples to have an expectant attitude toward events of the end. Not just assume that it's all going to pan out in the end. I joke about that. In a doctrine class I took at SBU, we were talking about all the different millennial stances. And I joked that, you know, I think I'm just pan-millennial. Whatever happens, happens. God's going to pan it all out. I met with someone this week who was concerned about the events of the nearing of the return of Jesus. Regardless what comes down the chute, for those of us who are in Christ, great glory awaits. Regardless how terrible it gets here, it only gets better for us. And by better, I mean it only gets perfect for us. And third, it's natural to try to fill the gaps in Revelation and put pieces of this eschatological puzzle together. People enjoy trying to solve mysteries. I remember the show Unsolved Mysteries on television when I was a kid. It was always enthralling to watch that show. It's like, what really happened here? Can we put the puzzle pieces together? And you know, it was the O.J. Simpson trial that inspired me to study crime scene investigation. It's like, that's just so cool. Let's look for these clues and try and put this puzzle together to try and figure out what's going on. Unfortunately, though, sometimes such speculation strays off into date setting. And we've already seen in previous messages how foolish date setting is. How many times in our history, even our recent history, that people have really messed up in determining that date. Or it leads to dogmatism about exact timing and sequence of events. Our speculations must be tempered by humility about the gaps in our scriptural knowledge, and we need to carefully distinguish what is clear in Scripture from what is only implied. Fourth, Jesus told his disciples to stay awake and be on watch. So we do need to consider the end if we are to be sensitive to Jesus' instruction. We called on disciples to be end-time minded without withdrawing from ministry under the assumption that the time is here. Stay awake. Keep working. Jesus describes the return of the Son of Man in terms that recall Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There, the phrase is not used as a title, but as a description, one like a Son of Man. This one rides the clouds like a god, but is a human figure. He has human traits superior to the animal traits of the other nations mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Most important, he shares authority with the Ancient of Days, a clear reference to God. That authority especially entails the right to judge and make vindication for the saints. Jesus says the Son of Man will return in the cloud with power and with great glory. When Jesus does return, it will be to take rule over all the earth and exercise judgment on behalf of his people so the saints can lift their heads up because the redemption is drawing near. We had our Taekwondo rank promotion or belt celebration yesterday. And we had 9 students who did not pass their rank testing, which is a sad event to not get your new belt. It's disappointing. And I get that. I've been there. Nick's been there. Nick tested for black belt 3 times before he got it. But one of the things that we told the kids yesterday was you worked hard. You did well. And because you worked hard, you did well. That is something to hold your head up high about. There's something future to look forward to. Keep working hard. Work harder. And next time, you might earn that belt. Jesus is coming back. That is something we can hold our head up high for. We don't need to live in fear or anxiety or frustration. We hold our head up high in the hope, the confident expectation that Jesus will return. God's promises to his own will be consummated at that point. As the world shrinks back in fear, the saints will look up in expectation. These things, the immediate signs of his return, will show that God is in control of all events, that trust in him has led to vindication. Now, Jesus doesn't give us a calendar of end time events as much of as a portrait of the moment. Old Testament imagery abounds in his word, since the event will mark the culmination of God's promises to his people. Disciples are to keep watch, in part because the exact time is uncertain. The Son of Man is at the door, but no one knows exactly when he's going to come in. So we should keep watch, while humbly realizing that Jesus did not ask us to determine the exact moment. As this section indicates, we can know the general character of events surrounding the return, even if we can't know the exact timing. Jesus' speech in this section offers information and exhortations. It provides a general outline, but not a detailed, dated calendar of future events. Such a general portrait, without detailed dates, is common for biblical apocalyptic literature. We have to be careful not to get more specific than Scripture does about the events of the future. Even though the portrait Jesus gives is pretty general, he's saying, in effect, rest assured, relax, God's plan is being fulfilled. Don't worry about it, but be watchful. You know, when we observe things in nature, the cycles that the Lord put in place in the creation, we can see that things are most certain to happen repeatedly. We know that in the Dakotas in the winter, it gets a little nippy. A little. We also know in the South, in the summer, it gets suffocatingly humid. We know in the early stages of autumn, the chlorophyll begins to break down in the leaves and they begin to turn all sorts of beautiful colors. We know when flowers bloom. We know when the weather will be right for planting. We know when crops are ready for harvesting. And we know all of this through observation. So I think this is what Jesus is getting at in these verses about the fig tree. Because just like the fig tree produces its fruit, and when we see these leaves coming out, we can know that summer approaches. The events that Jesus foretells are equally as likely to come. There's an encouragement that Jesus gives here as well. Things are going to get tough. Things are going to look pretty bleak in the world. You will likely face incredible hardship during these times. But Jesus is saying in verse 33, "My words will not pass away." Jesus' words never pass away. Their warning pictured events that his generation faced and saw as the most drastic moment in the nation's history and the end of the nation's hope for self-rule and power among the nations. Their warning pictured the plight of the church under the same evil government that destroyed Jerusalem. In 68 to 70 AD, the church certainly saw the coming of Jesus to fulfill his words of warning. Now, this was not the time of the ultimate coming of the Son of Man in glory, but it was one coming, one event to bring to pass what he prophesied. And Jesus' final statement in this Olivet Discourse is to turn our attention to the present, to ourselves. The end cannot be prepared for by anticipating and forecasting. We don't need to be worrying about the future, counting the signs to make sure we catch them all. Rather, we should prepare by watchfulness and faithfulness in the present. Here in verse 34, Jesus gives an ethical commandment to be sure you prepare yourselves for the days to come. Give heed to yourselves. Be careful. Watch yourselves. This is the same warning that we see in Moses. A warning not to transgress Mount Sinai on pain of death. Not to forget the covenant. Not to fall away by worshiping other gods. Coming from the mouth of Moses, Israel's preeminent leader, this admonition is a warning of utmost gravity. It carries equal gravity as Jesus warns against lives weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. Two conditions are the objects of this final warning. The first of these is drunken parties in which you dull your mind with alcohol until you have no capacity to think about Jesus and his coming. The second is the stress of life, so that you concentrate so much on worldly matters and your position in the world that you forget that this world is not eternal and that your eternal life depends on your readiness for the next world. Jesus has given us the signs. We have no excuse not to be ready. He's warned us of ways that will keep us from being ready. Don't get caught up in drunken partying or in this world's stress. We must keep our eye on the signs of the times. If you follow the two errant ways of life, Jesus continued, you will find yourselves in a trap. Also, don't think you can escape the second coming and his judgment. It comes on the whole earth. Everyone is involved and no one escapes. Sentence and execution will fall on all who have rejected Jesus and the true gospel. That fearful reality should terrify unbelievers. But it should also motivate Christians to carry out the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I smelled smoke. So making sure that the wreath is not on fire. Jesus' emphasis is not on knowledge, but on action. It says, pray. Stay alert. Ask God for strength to escape the persecutions and wars and destruction. Pray that you may be one of those fortunate ones who sees the Son of Man when he returns. Then you will stand before him as he judges the world, and you will receive the reward coming to his faithful ones who maintain their faith, trust, and testimony through all the hard signs. No one can do this in his own strength, though. Confronted by a vision of God sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Confronted by his inability to keep God's law, Paul cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Only through the imputed righteousness of Christ, purchased at the cross, can anyone stand before him pardoned, cleansed, and accepted. 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that believers are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Eschatology, the doctrines of the end times, is important. If it weren't, Jesus never would have said anything about it. Or he would have said, don't worry about it, no big deal. If it was not important, it would not have been addressed anywhere in the 66 books of Scripture. What is most important is that we maintain our view on what is most important: Jesus. We are to prepare with watchfulness and faithfulness. We don't need to bog ourselves down with anticipating and cataloging all of the events that we think Jesus might have been pointing forward to. James Edwards writes in his commentary on Luke, "The misuse of eschatology, not least in contemporary America, has resulted in skepticism of eschatology among many Christians. Misuse of a doctrine usually results in this neglect. A neglect of a theological doctrine weakens the church. Without eschatology, the purpose and destiny of history fall into the hands of humanity alone. No one, I think, takes solace in that prospect. Unless history can be redeemed, the fallen greatness of human life is the final and tragic word. The longing that things ought not be as they are and cannot be accepted in the state that they are is an eschatological longing. The Gospels proclaim that there is a sure hope for the future. This hope is grounded not in history, logic, or intuition, but in Jesus' declaration that in the final day the Son of Man will return in glory and power to judge evil, end suffering, and gather his own to himself." This should motivate us to work to make Jesus non-ignorable in Mobridge, to make disciples who make disciples. There isn't, unfortunately, it'd be easier if it was, there isn't a one-size-fits-all approach to sharing the gospel. Turning everyday conversations into gospel conversations is a method that we learned last year, pointing us to the process that we talked about, three circles. Another one that is a good tool is sharing Jesus without fear. I found that set in the store, in the resource room. I'm also reviewing a couple tools from the North American Mission Board that I might like to see us train on as well. Multiple methods, multiple tools to equip us to do what God has called us to do, to make disciples. It's always good to have a full tool belt. I think we need to do this thing. Let's do this thing. You know, Christians have been given the greatest gift ever given. Yet far too often, we hold it close to our chest, as if it's only for us. Share that gift whenever you can. Don't delay any longer. And if you haven't yet made a commitment to make Jesus Lord of your life, to receive that gift of eternal life that he promises, don't delay any longer. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your peace that you give us. We thank you for your love that you lavish on us. And call us children of God. point us in the direction that you would have us to go. Give us those opportunities to make disciples. God, we love you. Teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.